Thank you, Jennifer. And thank you, Dr. Patterson, my colleagues in the faculty, for allowing me the opportunity to take my turn. I have an opportunity to preach the word, which I've been doing now for over 42 years. And it's always been my delight to be able to open the word of God to God's people. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles now to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. And as is our custom, a wonderful custom begun by Ezra, let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Chapter 5, 2 Kings, and verses 1 through 16. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that's in the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I'll send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore have you rent your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will come unto you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he has surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abanah and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And as the servants came and spake to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then when he says unto you, 'Wash and be clean'? Then when he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, 'Behold, now I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray you take a blessing of your servant.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I'll receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." Join me in prayer for a moment, please. Father, speak now through your servant to all your servants the word you have for us for this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? William Cowper, poet of Britain, was a man given to many bouts of melancholy and deep depression, and often was so depressed that he wanted to take his life. One morning he decided he couldn't take it anymore. He called for the coachman in the carriage, got in the carriage, said to the coachman, "Take me to the Thames." And the coachman began to move away with Cooper in the carriage. But one of those famous London fogs came in, as thick as it had ever been, and the coachman lost his way, made a circuitous route around London, and after about an hour, much to the disgust of Cooper, put him out at his own doorstep, unable to find the Thames. Cooper went in, sat down in great disgust, but then he began to think about the events of that morning, took pen in hand, and wrote these words. He wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. God moves in mysterious ways." What I want to share with you in these moments is this. I want to share with you about the amazing grace of God. And I take it from the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, because in my mind, this is one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible on grace. In fact, you'll notice the word grace has five letters in it. It's easy to remember. This is the fifth chapter of 2 Kings. It's also the fifth chapter of Naaman. I cannot imagine a greater expression in all the Word of God of the significance of grace than this chapter. Let me show you what I mean by it. Keep your Bibles open in your lap, in your hands, and take a look at verse 1. In verse 1, it gives a resume of the achievements of this man, Naaman. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor." Here we learn something about grace we mustn't ever forget. Grace is greater than the worst of our setbacks. Let me say it again. Grace is greater than the worst of our setbacks. Here this man had a resume. Even George Leary, once and then lost again, coach of the Notre Dame football team, would have loved this resume. What a resume! Listing one thing after another, the great achievements of this man. But then there is that little exception at the bottom. Look at it. That little negative. But he was a leper. This was the worst possible of circumstances, and I doubt not, in my mind at least, that in a moment, Naaman would have given up all of his achievements if he could exchange them and not have leprosy. So no matter how great your achievements may be now or may be in the future, there's always that negative. There's not a man or woman alive who's ever lived or living in the present hour who does not have at least one or more negatives in his or her life. But we need to understand, no matter how great the negative is, the grace of God is greater, much greater than the negatives of any man, any woman in all the earth. Naaman had this problem, and he needed grace. Now, had God not given him grace, there wouldn't be the rest of the fifth chapter of 2 Kings. There wouldn't be anything else to say, because Naaman would have died of his leprosy. In the fourth chapter of Luke, Jesus says, recorded in the 27th verse, that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the Lord healed none of them, but healed Naaman the Syrian. Why did God do this? Because He wants to demonstrate that the gospel is not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And here we see the first of the Gentiles coming in Naaman. God demonstrating His great grace for him, as much as if this chapter were transposed over into the New Testament instead. But some of you are sitting there and saying, "I really can't even identify with a man like Naaman. I don't have a resume like Naaman. I can't list 5, 6, 7, or 8 things about myself. In fact, I've got the reverse of Naaman's situation. My resume reads this way: negative, 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 and maybe at the end there might be a little positive." Some of you are sitting there perhaps, and you're dealing with a disease. It may not be a life-threatening disease, but although some of you may have that. Some of you may have financial difficulties, don't know how you're going to pay this month's bills. You maybe haven't learned how to pay last month's bills. Some of us can identify with that. Some of you are, as we say in North Carolina, fixing to graduate. You haven't a clue where you're going to serve. You're quite anxious about it. You're more concerned about the negatives than any positive in your life. When I tell you then, therefore, my friend, rejoice. You're a greater candidate for grace than Naaman. For the more the negatives, the greater the grace. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Oh, how we learn from this passage that grace is greater than all of our setbacks. But I'll show you a second thing. Look at verses 2 through 9. This rather extended passage before you. And the second thing we learn about God's amazing grace is this, that God's amazing grace is amazingly circumstantial. It is remarkably circumstantial. And by the word remarkable, I mean here are several verses 2 through 9, where we remark on these circumstances. Look at them just for a moment. God knew, of course, that Naaman would have leprosy. Notice in verse 2, it said the Syrians had gone out. And they'd gone out by companies and brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. Now, why did they do that? Because the soldiers in that time, and I suppose we could say it about this time as well, were not well paid. And they were allowed by the king to go out on forays into the outlying area and take spoil. Money and the clothing, the raiment, and slaves. And had they been better paid, they probably wouldn't have gone out. And if they had not gone out, they wouldn't have got a little maid, which was given to Naaman and his household. And if there were no little maid, there would have been no one to tell Naaman of Elisha the prophet. And if there were no one to tell Elisha the prophet, there'd have been no one who would have had a word of salvation or healing or cleansing for him. And so you see a series of circumstances essential to grace. Learn that today. Because I do not believe that there can be grace. I've reflected on it a great deal. I don't know that there could be grace without the circumstances of grace. There would have to be some kind of an event or events. And God is the God of our circumstances. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that before the foundation of the world, Christ, we had been chosen in Jesus Christ. God is behind the scenes from eternity past all the way through life, moving things around. I know that there are some people who don't believe that. There are some who believe that God is like the God of the deist. He's wound us up like a clock and he vacated the scene. But I'm here to tell you today, he's moved in my life. And he's moving in your life. You may never understand how he's moved in your life. Naaman couldn't understand what was going on here. But God had arranged events so that Naaman could meet the prophet Elisha and learn that he could be healed and cleansed of his leprosy. And especially because I have students here, I want to tell you of one of the events in my life in which I saw and traced the hand of God moving in my life in a marvelous fashion. When I was age 20, God called me to preach. And because I believe a call to pastor or preach is a call to prepare, I went off to a small Baptist college in Bluefield, Virginia, to take care of the educational need. But I went away with nothing. You've heard the statement, he was so poor he didn't have two nickels to rub together. I was literally unable to rub two nickels together. My father died when I was age 13. We were as destitute could be. And so I had no rich uncles or aunts or no one to whom the right home say send money as college students often do. And some of you probably have done that maybe even recently. So I didn't have that situation. I lived in an upstairs attic, but the money ran out. I tried to get a job and failed. I've been a machinist. I couldn't get work as a machinist. The rent was due. I had no funds. And that weekend, that Saturday night, I got so discouraged and so depressed, I took all of my earthly belongings, there weren't many of them, and put in an old trunk my father had left me, planning on Monday morning to take the bus back to Portsmouth, Virginia, where I'd grown up. But I couldn't do it. Those of you who have had a call from God to ministry know that the soul searching I went through. You can't do that. God's called me to ministry. I've got to do this. I sat down on the edge of the bed and began praying something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I don't want to go home. I didn't call me to ministry. You called me to ministry. Therefore, it's your responsibility to keep me in school. And I'm going to pick these things out of my father's trunk and put them back in the chest of drawers, and then I want to see what you do. And I'm excited about it. That was Saturday night. Monday morning, I went to classes at Bluefield College, a small junior college in Bluefield, Virginia. That afternoon at 3 o'clock, I had a voice lesson with Dr. Frank Stovall. At the end of my voice lesson, Dr. Stovall said, Ned, do you direct congregational music? I said, yes, sir, after a fashion. He said, well, I have been asked to lead the congregational music in a local church revival, and I can't do it. Will you do it for me? And I said, yes, sir, I'll be glad to. I did. After the first night of that revival meeting, I was approached by a well-dressed man by the name of Tyler Easley. And Tyler Easley said, do you have a ride back home to your room? I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, let me take you. And in the automobile on the way over, he said, Ned, I've got a problem. My mother is aged. She's semi-invalid. And we've had a young man staying in the house with her, but he's been drafted. And I need someone. We need someone who could take his place. I said, sir, you may be talking to him. Because in a matter of days, I wouldn't have any place to live. He said, here, take this. He gave me the address, 1300 College Avenue. I put it in my pocket. After classes on Monday, I walked down the street of College Avenue, down those blocks. And as I walked, the houses got larger and larger and larger until finally I came to the corner of 1300 College Avenue. And there, sitting on a hill, the front lawn was so large it looked like a golf course, was a huge stone mansion. As Paul wrote, he said, I tell you the truth, I lie not, I lie not. It's there today, you can go see it. And then at home lived Mrs. Easley, widow of Frank Easley, the owner of Pocahontas Coal Company, one of the largest industries in West Virginia. And we hit it off. And she said, you can stay here for your 2 years of college. And I said, Mrs. Easley, how much will be the rent? She said, there is no charge for this. I went down to the hall, and there in that huge mansion was a private room with a private bath. I went back and I said, oh, Mrs. Easley, it's so nice. What must I do during these 2 years to help pay for this? You see, we never can accept grace at no charge. She said, I don't need you to do anything. I said, I'll be glad to clean the house. She said, I've got a maid for that. I said, I'll be glad to go down and cut the grass. She said, I've got a gardener for that. I said, what do you want me to do? She said, I don't want you to do anything. Just stay here. The first night, there came a knock on my door, and she came with food from the refrigerator. The next night, there was a knock on the door, and she said, Ned, you want something to eat? I said, yes. She said, well, go down and get it yourself. You're in better health than I am. Refrigerator purpose, privileges. For 2 years, 1956 through 1958, all the other students had to stay in dorms. Now, if you stay in dorms, I'm not putting you down. But I want to tell you, a dorm can't compare with a mansion. I asked God for a room. He gave me a mansion. I want to tell you, God moves in the circumstances of our lives. Do you understand? He moves there. You may not see it, but sometimes you can trace the finger of the hand of God and see Him working in your life. And if it ever happens to you, you'll never be the same again. I never doubted again that God could meet my provisions. Never, ever again, once He had moved so marvelously. But as Paul Harvey said, you haven't heard the rest of the story. Remember Dr. Frank Stovall? He went from Bluefield to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And some years later, a book was written by Jack Taylor. And in the middle of that book, there are testimonies of saints who've been blessed by the grace of God. And there's the testimony of Dr. Frank Stovall, who said, earlier, I knew earlier, that was in that college, he said, I was running from God, and the one thing I would never do would be to go to a revival meeting. Because if I went to a revival meeting, I'd have to hear God, and God would speak to my heart, and I didn't want that. So on that Monday afternoon, Dr. Frank Stovall says to a young student, will you take the local church revival? Didn't tell me why. And the reason why was he was running from God. Well, thank God he was running from God then. He came back later because if he hadn't been running to God, he wouldn't have given me the opportunity. I wouldn't have met Tyler Easley. I wouldn't have met Mrs. Easley. I wouldn't have been in a mansion, and I wouldn't have this story to tell today. Such are the circumstances of God. And I want you to know again, if you ever don't remember much of this sermon, remember this. God is not only greater than our worst setbacks, but he's moving remarkably in the circumstances of our lives. Look at number three. The third part I want to show you is found in verses 10 through 12. And in verses 10 through 12, we read, "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan seven times, and your flesh will come again to you, and you'll be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over this place and recover the leper. Are not Abanon, Pharpar, rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage." And the third thing I want to tell you about grace that's found in this passage is this. Grace is astonishingly controversial. It is astonishingly controversial. What did he say to him? He said very simply to him, go, that was about a 20-mile trip from Samaria down to the Jordan, go to the river Jordan and immerse yourself in it seven times. Now, how complicated is that? Here was a man who had traveled by carriage nearly 100 miles from Damascus to Samaria to be healed and cleansed of leprosy. And the prophet, who, by the way, didn't even come out of his house because he didn't want Naaman to think that he had anything really to do with this healing. You see, he wasn't a faith healer. And I'll leave it at that. So he didn't even come out of his house. And he said, you go down and dip yourself seven times in the river Jordan. And he heard that and he was so angry. Why? Well, a number of reasons. Number one, he didn't bother to come out of the house. Doesn't he know how important I am? You know, it's amazing that the sense of importance for some people is more important than being cleansed. Doesn't he know how important I am? He didn't even come out of the house to greet me. That was one reason. But the main reason he was so upset was because he insulted his intelligence. Go dip yourself in the Jordan seven times. I think something like this ran through his head. Okay, I've come down to be cleansed of my leprosy. Here's a prophet tells me go dip in the Jordan seven times. That is so crazy. And if it were to happen, I'd go back into Damascus and people would say to me, people, you think about what people think sometimes too much. People would say to me, well, your leprosy's gone, Naaman. How did it happen? Well, you're not going to believe this, but I met a prophet. He told me to go dip myself in the Jordan seven times. That's absurd. That's absurd. That's foolishness. That's ridiculous. I'll not do it! And he went away in a rage. Isn't that amazing? Why is grace so astonishingly controversial? But it is. Now, let's transpose this hymn. Because you see, that's the way grace is. Someone came to me and said, you want to have eternal life? Oh, yes. Go to the cross and immerse yourself in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. The number seven in the Bible is a number for perfection. You'll be completely healed when you go down seven times, but you only have to dip once in Calvary's blood. And you're cleansed not from earthly physical leprosy, but from the leprosy of sin. Because you see in the Bible, no disease so describes sin as does leprosy. Leprosy is obnoxious, it's hideous. When one has leprosy, he's separated. He has distance from others and from even his own family. Leprosy cuts you off. It's a horrible disease. It's a corrupt disease. Does not that describe sin? Is not sin obnoxious even to people? Much less, of course, it's much more obnoxious, rather, to God. Isn't leprosy that which puts distance between the leprosy of sin between us and God and others? Of course it is. So is not this a parable in the Old Testament of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It is not now the water of the turbid rivers, river of Jordan that we go down into. It is rather the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we won't change it today. Grace will still be controversial. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at this verse, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to those which are saved it is the power of God. And then in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And so you see once again, the gospel will always be controversial. There are scholars, not many, thank God, who do not hold to the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. They say it is absurd. It is absolutely foolishness to say that one man, and he a humble carpenter from Galilee, could die upon a tree in Israel, and by the death of one man, for one man, all the sins of the world would be paid for. Absurd, they say, it cannot be. And they reject the vicarious sufferings atonement of Christ. Grace is always controversial, but that's only a signal indication that it's of God. And so away with the sophistry of your theological liberalism. It's still the cross, my friend. It's still the cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Why? Because it's the cross, my friend. In the 1992 election, James Carville, certainly not one of my heroes, but nonetheless said, if the Democrats wanted to gain the presidency, they had to have this motto, it's the economy, stupid. Well, I want to say to the church represented microcosmically in this chapel today, it's the cross, stupid. It always has been, and it always will be. No matter that it's controversial, let it be. That's the way grace is. Let it be. It's the cross. It's the cross. Not the sophistry of theological liberalism or the 12-step psychobabble of some conservatism. It's not consumerism, which has turned our churches into marketplaces rather than into places of worship. It's still the cross. I cannot believe that some of the churches take the cross out of their pulpit and off their steeples. It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. It always has been. It always will be. Because it says in the end, the eschaton, the angels are flying through heaven and preaching the everlasting gospel. It's the cross that saves men. Take them to the cross. Go immerse yourself 7 times in the Jordan. 7 times, but only once in the blood of the Lamb. And you'll be cleansed. Fourthly, back to our text. Look with me in the fourth place and see that grace is confirmed by faith. Look at verses 13 and 14 very quickly. And his servants came near and spake to him and said, my father, if the prophet bid you do some great thing, would you have done it? How much rather then when he says that you wash and be clean, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the word of the man of God. What we see here basically is that if you're going to have grace, you must have faith. You know, there's a linkage here. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's grace. That whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's faith. For by grace, are you saved through faith, and faith not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith. What were they asking? What was the prophet saying to Naaman? Go wash. What did he need? Faith. So his servants came up to him and tried to reason with him. Father, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Why don't you just go and do simply what the prophet says? I hear Isaiah the prophet said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Believe, just believe. B.B. McKinney had it right, though. He said, trust and obey. Not only do you believe, but also you act. For faith listens and faith acts. And so in that latter part, it says, he went down, he stepped down into the waters, he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, faith acts. Some years ago, I went into a hospital, I went there many times as a pastor to see a lady by the name of Mrs. Cashwell. And Mrs. Cashwell said to me after a few moments of greeting, she said, "Preacher," she said in a broken voice, "this lady next to me needs to be saved. Why don't you go over and tell her how to be saved?" Now, how would you like that, preacher? You go into the room and somebody sicks you on another patient. I looked at her and she looked rather discomforted by the statement. And I said, "Mrs. Cashwell, I'll be glad to do that. But first, let me pray with you." I prayed with her. I went over to the lady. I said, "Well, you know, Mrs. Cashwell wants me to tell you how to be saved." She said, "It won't do you any good to tell me." I said, "Why not?" She said, "There was a preacher here yesterday that told me. He told me if I didn't accept Christ, I was going to hell." I said, "He told you exactly the truth. All who are not in Christ are eternally separated from God in hell. But I didn't come today to tell you about hell. I came to tell you about God's love. And I want to tell you 20 ways God loves you." And let me tell you, folks, I hadn't a clue of that. I never even thought about it. But all of a sudden, I find myself saying, "Let me tell you 20 ways God loves you." And so I began. I said, "Lord, help." I said, "God has favor for you. God has kindness for you. God has mercy for you. God has His tender love for you. God has forgiveness for you. God has goodwill for you. God has affection for you. God serves you. God died for you on the cross in the person of His Son." I got through that, and I didn't have to go any further. Tears began running down her cheeks, and I said, "You'd like to receive by faith a God like that, wouldn't you?" She said, "I sure would." And I led her into the sinner's prayer after sharing with her the complete gospel through the Romans Road, and she trusted Christ. You see, faith, grace is confirmed by faith. And there's one more, we close with it. And that is the fifth place I want you to see in the text. That evidences the grace of God is found in the latter part of verse 14. The latter part of verse 13. After he had said, "Wash and be clean," then in verse 14 he says, "And he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan." And it says in the latter part, "And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know there's no God in all of the earth but in Israel." And so the fifth thing I want you to see about the grace and the grace of God is that it effectively changes lives. Are you not evidence of that here yourself today? Are you not evidence that grace, the grace of God, changes lives? But don't miss how it changes lives. It cleanses us from our sins. The Bible says that he went down into the water seven times, and on the seventh time when he arose, he looked at his skin. It doesn't say whether leprosy was on his hands or where it was. No matter, but wherever it was cleansed. But it was not only cleansed. You see, he wasn't simply restored. It was taken away, and his skin was like that when he was a little boy, and it was almost as if he had been born again, as if he had come into new life by the grace of God. So powerfully was he cleansed from that leprosy. And it not only was he cleansed, but he was converted. Now he said, "I know there's no God in the world save the God of Israel." I want to ask you, my friends, today, have you had that kind of an experience? Have you had the kind of experience where you know that grace is greater than all your setbacks? Well, you know where it's remarkably circumstantial. You know it's astonishingly controversial. And you know it's confirmed by faith. And you know it effectively changes your lives. The first letter of which each of those makes the word grace. Do you know that in your lives? Have you experienced Christ like that? You say, "Well, we're in the seminary chapel." Of course we have. Maybe not. I would ask you to join with me in prayer in a few moments. Would you do that now? Our Father, we're in a place of learning. Even now, many of our students are struggling with Hebrew and Greek vocabulary list. We've studied the church fathers. We are aware of the theological currents of our times. But some of us have forgotten the simplicity of your grace. Go wash. Father, today, if there's anyone here who's not experienced your grace and experienced your cleansing, and your restoration. May they experience that now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.